come from Philippians 1st chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, us the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, to Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, from Jesus and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Surgery, total hip replacement surgery was a virus. I guess you could say we got it from Daryl's mother because she came here before I had the surgery. And so she had the surgery and I had it. And from the virus is called the HERT virus. H-R-T. It sounds better than HRSA. Hip replacement surgery. Want to be in a hearse just yet. But hip replacement trauma is what I like to call it. Because what they do is they cut one of the largest muscles in your body in half and put in a prosthetic hip and then sew it back up and tell you to walk the same day. So that's what you get to look forward to, B. I do appreciate that. Nah, but you'll feel 100% better. Well, not initially. But I had it 10 weeks ago this coming Tuesday. And so I'm up and walking around. I've lost my cane. If anybody finds a cane walking around, just let me know. I'll tackle it and see if I can get it back again. I need it once in a while. Not real often. Appreciate the presence of all that are here. We've got visitors all the way from Atlanta to Mississippi. And it's good to have y'all. Appreciate you being here. And for all you regular members as well, you're supposed to be here. It's good to have you as well, however. But if you find anything that I'm talking about in this lesson questionable, or if you have any questions about the lesson, then come see me and talk to me about it, and we'll open the scriptures together and see what the Bible says. The lesson this morning it started out to be a lesson that kind of grew to be a two-part, and then now it's no telling how many parts it's going to be. A seven-part last time I saw. But hopefully we'll tackle this subject of the New Testament church structure. Structure of the New Testament church. And it's a vitally important topic. And that's why I wanted to spend some time on it. And if you notice in the scripture reading, I had verses 1 and 2 read of Philippians. Both verses. Very short scripture reading for my lessons. But it gives the structure of the church at Philippi. And this is the simplicity of the New Testament church, in that it can just, in one verse, very succinctly give the structure of the local church there at Philippi. To all the saints, that's you all out that's all of us. Who are at Philippi, we're at West Fayetteville, so this is the city of Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And that's the structure of the church there at Philippi. And so from the beginning, the church in the New Testament, there was a definite structure that was given to the church that really makes the church different from any of the other religious bodies in the world. The New Testament church is in its simplicity, it stands alone. When the New Testament church is modeled, we can easily and readily see even the smallest distortion from the original design. And we mentioned this, the first lesson that we had is that if you want to treasury officers, officials, when they want to be able to readily identify a counterfeit bill from the original bill, what do you think they study? They don't bring all the counterfeits that they've had and say, yeah, that's, I can see the error there. Or, well, we'll have to look, but, you know, and they bring all the different counterfeit bills and study them. What they study is the original bill. They study the original design. And once you know the original design, then the errors just pop at it. That's not like the original. It's got the picture of whoever, George Bush, on the front, whoever you want. There was one I had that had a picture of Bill Clinton on the front. That's not the original. And those errors just jump out from the screen or from the pages at you when you go to the New Testament and identify and talk about the original design of the New Testament church. And so any honest seeker can see readily the difference between the New Testament design and the pretenders, as I like to call them. Because the original church of Jesus Christ is the only church that has a right to exist. It is the only church that is found in the New Testament. It is the only church that God designed and Jesus implemented with His death upon the cross of Calvary. Every other church out there, if you want to call it that, is just a pretender. And so there is, and we've been studying the unique organic structure of the New Testament church, which has a unique form of government, self-governed, totally autonomous. As we read here, that's it. That's the structure. And unique in its standard of authority. You know, just about every religious group will tell you, yeah, we believe the Bible is the sole standard of God. Well, then what do? They all have Greek books. Well, if you have the New Testament as your only and sole standard of authority, then why do you need a Greek book? Well, what the Greek book does is it helps us to identify what the Scripture says on this topic. Well, no, that's not what it does. What it does is it segments you and shows how you're different if you're Methodist from the Baptist. And how you're different from the Presbyterians and whatever else you want to talk about. And so in the first lesson, I'm going to have to get this thing to work. It didn't work last week. In the first lesson, we reviewed or we studied God's Word as the first century church's only standard of authority. And here are the passages that we use to bring this out, to make the points that we made. So we're just mentioning them in passing to kind of try and tie up what we've studied in the past to where we are now. And then the last lesson we looked at is the names that were used in the first century by those followers of Christ. And we have saints and brethren, elect, children of God, believers, disciples, Christians. And there's one on there that I don't have, and that is priests, which is not so much a name as it is what it shows who we are, but that's still one that somebody came up and said, you know, that'd be a good one to put on there. So I said, yeah, you're right. I'll put it on there. And so this morning, we're going to look at phase three of this lesson, and that is the New Testament churches in the New Testament, And when I say churches in the New Testament, we only read of one church. That's the universal church. But there are different local churches that are found. And the church at Philippi is what we were looking at this morning in the scripture reading. You want to look at the church at Corinth, you go to 1 Corinthians. And it'll talk about that. So there were different churches, but they were all the same from the same universal church. They were all churches of Christ. They were all God's church. And so in the New Testament, each local congregation was independent, equal with every other congregation, and autonomous in its government. They sustained a familial relationship to each other. They were all in the family. But it was not in any sense under any kind of ecclesiastical authority from another church. The church at Rome is over every local Catholic church in the world. You don't find that in the New Testament. And then the ecclesiastical structure that emanated from that, with the College of Cardinals and all of the superstructure that is found in this churches that have centralized control, none of this is found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there were no subservient churches to any other church or to any human organization on earth. There was no mother church. There is and was no super church that made other congregations, other churches, subservient to them in their relationship. That's the problem that many churches of Christ have throughout the world now with the sponsoring church arrangement. And what the sponsoring church arrangement does is it creates a super church, because if you have a work that you want to do, one congregation has a work that it wants to accomplish, but they know it's beyond, and they plan it beyond the capability of that church to perform. So what they do is they solicit funds from churches all over the country or all over the world. And then that one eldership determines what all the contributions from those different churches are going to be used for. And what that sponsoring church becomes then, as it receives hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, is it is in fact becoming or became a super church. That's my term. Because, and I call it a super church because it has a contribution that is far beyond its own contribution. It has a work that is far beyond its own capacity to perform. And so it becomes this universal kind of concept, this universal church in action, where everybody sends its funds to them and they do the work. They got in trouble some time ago when they were saying, no, this is not our work. This is your work, and you're sending your funds to us, and so it's your work. Then people began to think, well, if it's our work, then how is one eldership overseeing the work of thousands of different congregations? So they stopped saying that. And it's now, you know, we have a work, you can do your part and send the funds. And so what happens is you've got this super church, and then every other church in the world becomes subservient to that super church in that work. You don't find this in the New Testament. The sponsoring church arrangement creates something that is not found in the New Testament, where hundreds of, if not thousands of churches become subservient to that super church that creates this subservient relationship as they are, in fact, almost the mother church. And then you have the smaller churches. And their work is just to send the money. They don't have any say in what's done, who does it, what organization is going to be doing it, you know, how it's done, any of that. Their fund, their function is just to send the money. You see any New Testament churches like that? As I look to the New Testament, as I search the Scriptures, I don't see that kind of relationship between the churches. Where one church is created to be a super church and then the others are just subservient to it. And the question I have is, if one church, if one eldership of one church can control the work of other churches, multiple churches, then one eldership can control the work of every church. And there you've got the Catholic Church. In its end result. The New Testament. There's no ecclesiastical authority in the New Testament. No subservient relationships between churches that are found there. There is only the authority of God through Christ Jesus given in the Word of God. And God designed the local churches to be equal, independent, self-governing, autonomous, acting in strict obedience to the New Testament. Every church in the New Testament could act and do everything that God wanted that church to do completely by itself without even having any input from any other church in the world. Think about that. Every church sustains the same relationship to the work that the church is supposed to do that every other church has. That's what equality is. That's what independence is. But you've got man who thinks that God's way is no longer valid and seeks to establish his own way. And so you have the birth of such things as the sponsoring church arrangement. I thought this would be good just to let you know what denominational historians say about the autonomy and structure of the local church. You know, we're not the only ones that think about the structure of the local church. I don't know if you thought that we were, but I hate to bust your bubble. Other groups, other religious organizations think about the structure of the original local church. And this is a quotation from Ecclesiastical History, Volume 1, by Mosheim. And listen to the way this denominational historian talks about the primitive New Testament church. And Johann Lorenz Mosheim, one whom I'm quoting here, was a German Lutheran church historian. And he was writing against, really, the centralized control of the Catholic Church, but centralized control of one or another group will be the same lesson. So some churches of Christ, as I'm trying to present it here to get it down to our level, some churches of Christ need to learn the lesson of centralized control as exercised in the sponsoring church work, which eventually becomes their own human organization, such as the Herald of Truth and the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Fund. And they're now completely independent organizations, human institutions, completely have their own board of trustees, their own president, and they determine completely everything that they do. So what you have is churches of Christ all over the world sending to a human institution to do the work of evangelism. Is that found in the New Testament? That's exactly what in the 1800s Churches of Christ divided over back then. The American Christian Missionary Society, human organization. But let me just, and bear with me as I just read through this material. And I think you find it interesting, not fascinating. All the churches in their primitive times, in those primitive times, were independent bodies. Or none of them subject to the jurisdiction of any other. For though the churches were, which were founded by the apostles, frequently, themselves, frequently had the honor shown them to be consulted in difficult and doubtful cases. Yet they had no judicial authority, no control, no power for lawgiving. This is from a Lutheran church historian. On the contrary, it is clear as the noonday that all Christian churches had equal rights and were in all respects on a footing of equality. Nor does there appear in this first century any vestige of that consolidation of churches of the same province, which gives rise to ecclesiastical councils and to metropolitans. The metropolitan system was there were four major world capitals. I'm trying to remember what they were: Rome, Constantinople, the one in Egypt, Alexandria, and the fourth one, which I forgot. And so what happened is the bishop or the elder of a metropolitan area was considered over the churches of the surrounding countryside. And so the metropolitan bishops became to the point where they would exercise authority over these country churches in the surrounding areas. And of course the leading cities of the world, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, and I forgot the other one. But anyway, they became, among the metropolitan churches, the lead elders of the metropolitan churches. So they had control over the metropolitan churches until eventually the city of Rome became the most leading city, and so Pope Boniface III, or Boniface III, for the first time was recognized as the universal bishop over all the churches. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about the metropolitan system. But rather, as is manifest, it was not until the second century that the custom of holding ecclesiastical councils first began in Greece, and extended into other provinces. During the great part of that century, all churches continued to be at first, independent of each other, or were connected by no associations or confederations. Each church was a kind of small independent republic, governing itself by its own laws, enacted on its own, or at least sanctioned by the people. And so what we have is, as he's talking about, congregational rule, congregational form of government, where the congregation appoints its own elders, and the congregation certifies or appoints its own deacons, and they consider themselves as the only authority. Well, of course, they're acting only as the authority of Christ gives. But they are completely we are completely self-governing, self-controlling, autonomous. If something happens and a brother leaves the Lord, then we discipline that just of ourselves. We don't have to go and present the case before some council. But in the process of time, it became customary for all the Christian churches within the same province to unite and form a sort of large society, or larger society, or commonwealth. That reminds me of Atlanta. I don't know if you've seen this. There's a consortium of Atlanta Churches of Christ. I forgot the name. I have a lesson on it. Y'all just reminded me of it being from Atlanta and reading this. And in the matter of confederation or confederated republics to hold their conventions and deliberate and just be churches in that same area. And we can see the minds of denominational historians as they talk about this, that there began to be a change in the second century. Departure from the clear, simple system that we have like in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then by 606, Pope Boniface III was recognized as the first universal bishop. So just in a very short period of time, as history goes, a complete departure from the Word of God is brought about in a complete human system is designed. In page 95, he says, these churches, whenever formed, became separate and independent bodies, competent to appoint their own officers and to administer their own government. He's talking about New Testament churches. Without reference to subordination of any central authority or foreign power. No fact connected with the history of these primitive churches is more fully established or more generally conceded that the discussion of it needs to be renewed as we are trying to do in this lesson this morning as well. Autonomy. What he's talking about in this quotation that I have is the New Testament churches were completely independent. They were fully autonomous. They were completely equal with every other congregation that existed. When they joined together in some organization or some joint work, they lost their independence. They lost their autonomy. They lost their equality. And that's a major problem that is found in many, many churches of Christ today. And as I've been saying, that is exactly what the creation of the parachurch organizations of today do. Parachurch organizations are organizations that are connected to the church somehow. Orphans' homes, widows' homes, disaster relief funds, radio, you know, whatever organizations you want to talk about. Churches today voluntarily give up their independence and equality. Because they do it voluntarily does not mean that it's okay. Churches are no longer autonomous, but submit to the sponsoring super church or the human agency that actually does the work. When they join together in some organization larger than the local church, that's all we have. The only organization that God designed the church to have as its structure is the local church. And so when they plan together to some in some organization or some joint work, they lose their independence, they lose their autonomy, and they depart from the New Testament order of things. That's what the parachurch organizations do. Human institutions tie together churches in an organic way which destroys each other's independence and autonomy. New Testament churches were completely independent and fully autonomous. And churches did not join together in any organization or joint work. So what we have in this simple chart is the New Testament order at the top. And I've got the work being supporting Preacher A. So you've got Church A and Church B sent directly to the preacher there so that the preacher could be supported. But now what you've got in the sponsoring church arrangement, what we've done in churches of Christ all over the country now. They've got churches C, D, and E. What they do is they subordinate themselves to Church F. And Church F says, you know, I think we need to support Preacher A, so what y'all need to do is send me your funds, and we'll get that work done, and we'll send the support out to you. You don't need to do the work on your own, just send it to us. The only problem I have with this, besides what we've been talking about, is where do you find the New Testament? You don't find this in the New Testament. And church-supported preachers is found throughout the New Testament. A church may support its own preacher. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, a laborer is worthy of his hire, as Jesus tells the disciples as he sent them out in the limited commission. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, those that preach the gospel should get their living of the gospel. So a church may support its own preacher, or one church may support a preacher in another place, in another land, somewhere else. And that's exactly what Philippi did with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul supported Philippi when he was in Macedonia. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. And several churches may independently support a preacher, as we had in Church A and Church B sent their funds, and we have Church D and F sending their funds directly to the preacher as well. And that's when I was preaching in South Carolina, the church there in Columbia was not able to support me fully. So I had to receive my funds from the church there, the Lower Richland Church. And then I had to receive funds from other churches directly. They came straight to me. They didn't come to Lower Richland. The Lower Richland decided to send it to me. Or they didn't send it to somebody else and have them send it to me. They sent it directly to me. And that's the New Testament order of things. And several churches may independently support a preacher. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Paul took wages from other churches to do them service at Corinth. There was a problem there at Corinth. And the whole 2 Corinthian epistle was written to trying to find the right word to support his apostleship. His apostleship was under attack by those at Corinth, and the main thrust of the 2 Corinthian letter was to establish the fact that he was an apostle, whether they thought him to be or not. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul refused the support of the church at Corinth. And he said, if I treated you as inferior to other churches by not receiving support from you while I was working among you, please forgive me of this wrong. Paul didn't see it as a wrong. But they may have thought of it as wrong. And Paul says, well, please forgive me. Realizing that he could have been supported by that church there. In order to support multiple churches working together, some misuse the benevolence pattern and apply it to evangelism. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so also do you on the first day of every week. Let each one of you put aside and save or lay by in store, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever you approve. Now see the independence and autonomy of each of the local churches here. And when I come, or when I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go, I'll go with them. We sometimes get the concept that Paul was in charge on this third journey. And all the other churches, all the churches that he went to just kind of lined up behind his orders. And that's not the way it was at all. Paul recognized the autonomy and independence of every local church and made sure that that independence and autonomy was observed. It was not just for them that these things were written, so that we could learn from them as well. But the brethren that have the desire to do works larger and support the sponsoring church arrangement mix the patterns between evangelism and benevolence in order to justify what the Scriptures do not support. That's like mixing the patterns in the plan of salvation. We have one pattern for the alien sinner to be forgiven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized. And then we have another pattern for the erring Christian to be forgiven. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent and pray. We can no more swap the order or the patterns between these two and tell an erring Christian all you need to do for forgiveness is repent and pray. Or come up and tell an erring Christian, well, instead of I know you were baptized and you repented, were baptized, but you sinned again, and so maybe you better repent and be baptized again. No, we don't mix the patterns between an alien sinner and an erring Christian. And so we don't mix the patterns between benevolent support and evangelism. We cannot mix the patterns. To do so would be to search. Would be to distort the Scriptures. That's what some brethren are doing with the pattern for benevolence and applying it to evangelism. And the problem with using benevolent pattern and applying it to evangelism is churches just didn't give their funds to Paul. He didn't go around and they just kind of threw all their money at him and say, go and send this to the church, to the needy saints of Jerusalem. Each church raised its own funds by the first day of the week contribution. Each church selected its own messengers to go with Paul. Each church sent its own representative. Each church carried its own gift to Jerusalem. And each church decided whether they would take Paul along or not with their representatives. There was no pooling of funds for benevolence. Paul went to each church for their own gift. And no church sponsored the work for the Jerusalem. Think of how much easier it would have been on Paul if he had just written letters to all these Gentile churches and say, I'm worshiping with the church at Rome at this time. So what I want you to do is I want you just to send all your money here. Just send it through some courier, all. And then when it gets here, then the church here will provide it to the saints of Jerusalem. That's not what they did. We see how they each maintained their own autonomy, their own independence. And so take whatever work you want to see. The New Testament order cannot be perverted for the sponsoring church arrangement. Change that to the Herald of Truth, H-O-T, Herald of Truth. And we've got nothing in the New Testament about churches combining or churches sending money to a human organization to do the work of evangelism. But what we have in sponsoring churches, churches sending to a human organization to do the work that they are designed by God to perform. Or the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Fund. And these are just two examples of many that could be chosen. No church is sent to these human organizations to do the work of... Could you imagine the Disaster Relief Fund in the first century? Yeah, send it to the church at Jerusalem. We've got major problems there. That'd make your work as an adjuster kind of different, wouldn't it? Or One Nation Under God. One church in Cookeville, Tennessee, I believe it's Cookeville. Designed to send Bibles, correspondence courses to every home in America. So they said, well, you know, we can't do this. It costs too much money for this. So you just send us your money and we'll make sure this work gets done. I never did get one of those Bible correspondence courses, so I don't know whatever happened to that. Compare the centralized control to the of the sponsoring church arrangement to the New Testament order of things, where the only headquarters is in heaven, where Christ is the only head. And the equality of all the local churches, yeah, I've got to enter Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, and Antioch. Nobody was subservient to another. Nobody controlled the finances of another. And what happens if one of the church apostatizes? Well, these churches apostatize. Would it affect any of the other local congregations and their work? No. What happens if the super church apostatizes? That affects every congregation that sent its money to do that work. Every congregation. There's no head church over other churches found in the New Testament. And no earthly headquarters. Each local church is independent and autonomous. They're equal in their relationship to one another. They sustain the same footing with each other. So how can each local church have unity without some ecclesiastical organizational structure? Well, Revelation chapter 1 gives us a clue here. In verses 12 and 13, then skipping to chapter 2 and verse 5, we see that John, as he's getting ready to write about the revelation, sees this image of Jesus. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So what do you have in this short couple of verses here? You have, as John is getting ready to write down the revelation that is going to be given to him, the kind of prelogue to it, he sees Jesus and he's walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches of Asia, represented. And so as he's walking among them, he has fellowship with each church there. And that's their place. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 5. As he's writing to the church there, he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent." Where was its place? Its place was there where Jesus was walking among the seven churches. They all had fellowship with each other and with Jesus. And Paul, or John, as he's writing this, and these are the words of Jesus, as he says, "Remember from where you have fallen, or else I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place." No longer considered in fellowship with the other churches there. no longer considered in fellowship with Jesus as he was walking among the churches there. The church at Ephesus was in trouble. And any church that leaves and departs the New Testament order of things will be removed from its place of fellowship with Jesus as he walks among the candlesticks. And so each local church was in fellowship with Jesus. When a church apostatizes, it was removed from its place. The West Fayetteville Church would become involved in some sinful work. If that were to happen, then we would be in danger of having our candlestick removed. If we didn't repent, our candlestick would be removed. And we would no longer be a faithful church of Christ. Summary of what we've talked about so far is God's Word is the written New Testament church's only standard of authority. Second lesson was the name that was used in the New Testament, the names that were used in the New Testament for Christians in that time. And every church is autonomous and independent in the New Testament. And except we imitate that same example of the churches that were found in the New Testament, we are not the church of Christ, no matter what's on the sign. So we need to be very careful in everything that we do and everything we teach. If you have any questions about this lesson, please see me at the end. This lesson is yours. The way in which you become a member of the church that Jesus established some 2,000 years ago plus is you hear the gospel being preached as you hear it every Sunday. That means you have a choice, either to accept it as the gospel of Christ or to reject it. Everyone, God has created us in His own image. And that is with freedom of choice. If we accept the message of the gospel, it causes us to see our condition in contrast to how God would have us to be. And then when we see the gap, the cavern that exists between the two, we make changes in our lives to conform to how God would have us to be. That's called repentance. And having repented, we have the desire to confess Christ to the world. And so we confess Christ publicly. And we are buried with Him in baptism. And that burial in baptism is so that we can come in contact with the crucified, bloody, sacrificed Savior that was given to us on the cross of Calvary. Some in the church have criticized me saying that because they don't like this concept of being buried with a bloody Jesus. But how else do you contact the blood? Except in the waters of baptism, where we are baptized with the Savior. And that Savior, the image of that Savior that we're baptized with, is not the cleaned up, pristine photographs or paintings that we see of the Renaissance era. It's the bloody sacrifice of Jesus as He suffered on the cross of Calvary. And when we're buried with Him, that blood contacts us. And it is that blood which cleanses us from all sins. And then we walk from that time forward, living the life of a Christian, conforming our life to how God would have us to be. And we walk that direction, even though it may cost us our death. But we may have the crown of life. If you'd like to become nothing but a New Testament Christian, you can do that even this morning. The invitation song will be sung in order to encourage you to make that decision in your life. If you'd like to change the direction in which your life is headed, you can do that during the
song that we'll be singing, or if you already made that change and have publicly turned your back on the Savior and would like to come back, now is the time. Today is the only day that you have a promise of. So please consider your state as you stand before God, as we stand and sing the nation's song. Please come.